We are studying really Ahab, the king of Israel, but we are studying Elijah, the prophet of God, in 1 Kings chapter 19. Overall, we're moving through the history of Israel, but we've come to the reign of Ahab and his infamous wife Jezebel, who reign over the northern 10 tribes. And in the ugliness, if you will, of the reign of Ahab, you have the great prophet Elijah come on the scene. If you didn't get a copy of the list of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, you could pick them up. There's some, I'm sure, available at the South Information Center. Just help you keep in perspective where we are in the list of Israel's kings. And if you have that list, you'll note that we're under Israel's kings. The focus of this activity and Elijah's ministry is in the northern kingdom. And Ahab is the eighth of the northern kingdom's kings. He reigned from 874 to 853. We've looked at some of the life and ministry of Elijah already, and it's an encouraging section of the Word of God for us. Sometimes hard for us to appreciate and realize that the men and women of God that we have recorded for us in Scripture were people just like us. And they faced the same kinds of difficulties, struggles, battles that we do. And at times we read their lives and we see the mighty things that happen and we see them as somewhat on a different plane. But they had the same discouragements, same disappointments, same sometimes seems like nothing's happening. I'm going nowhere. Nothing's being accomplished with my life and ministry. Elijah is obviously a very unique man. Even among the prophets, he stands out. Some would consider him the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Certainly the greatest of the non-writing prophets, in that he never wrote any books that have been preserved for us like Isaiah did or Ezekiel did or other prophets. God raised him up at a low point in Israel's history. I mean, Ahab and Jezebel, or the king and queen, if you will, over the northern 10 tribes. It is a time of spiritual compromise and really total apostasy among God's people. Elijah has seen some mighty things happen. He prayed and the heavens hold back the rain for 3.5 years. Not a drop of rain. Terrible drought that brings famine and so on to the land. So he's a man of mighty prayer. We saw in chapter 18 that he confronted the prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal and Elijah. And here you are with King Ahab, a godless man. And Elijah stands alone, challenges those 450 prophets, defeats them. Not just defeats them, but humiliates them. Calls down fire from heaven after he has drenched his sacrificial offering with water. Dug a trench around the altar of the offering, filled it with water, and the fire comes down and consumes it. And then that section climaxed with Elijah having the 450 prophets of Baal executed. How did he do that without an army? Well, the people are assembled there, and people can be fickle. And the emotion of the time carries them when they see the mighty demonstration of God's power in consuming Elijah's sacrifice with fire. They're ready to follow the God of Israel. So Elijah says, bring all the 450 prophets of Baal down and we will execute them. And they did. Now we're reminded in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 17, in the New Testament, that Elijah was a man of like nature, a man with a nature like ours. And we come into a section like that as we move to chapter 19. Now, the man who had such boldness, such courage, not afraid to come and confront Ahab, who had been hunting everywhere, within Israel and outside the bounds of Israel, looking for Elijah, and he couldn't find him. Now Elijah presents himself and challenges Ahab for his godlessness. And yet you come to chapter 19, and you know what we're going to have? We're going to have Elijah, and it's hard to believe it's the same person. Disillusioned, discouraged, running, scared to death that Jezebel is going to kill him. Can the man of chapter 18, chapter 17, chapter 18 be the same man of chapter 19? All this comes out of Jezebel's response to Elijah's great victory with the prophets of Baal. Sometimes you read this and we're reading what is going on and we forget there's a tremendous amount of emotion and energy on Elijah's part as he stands here. And after such a great victory, we open up with chapter 19 and we get Jezebel's response. And Elijah's not ready for it. He's not ready for another battle. He's not ready for another confrontation. So look at chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. You guys remember, Ahab was there. He was a witness to these things. How he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now you remember, Jezebel had brought the worship of Baal into the northern 10 tribes and established it as a major worship for the people of Israel. So in effect, these were her prophets. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, by this time. Jezebel's a remarkable woman. We'll see this, the characteristic of her life. Right up until the time of her death, she gives not an inch. I don't say that to her credit. She is a godless woman. But she is fearless in her godlessness. And she is not one bit intimidated by Elijah. She is not one bit impressed that he has had 450 of her prophets executed. Not one bit impressed that he could pray to the God of heaven and have the heavens stop the rain. That he could call down fire from heaven. Her response to Elijah is, you've got 24 hours. And I'm going to do to you what you did to those prophets. You're going to be a dead man. Now we like to think that Elijah throws his mantle over his shoulder and says, just the kind of challenge I've been hoping for. I wasn't afraid of Ahab. I wasn't intimidated by the 450 prophets. And that woman is about to meet her end. And then you read verse 3. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. Now, you know, if I had been directing the writing of Scripture, I probably wouldn't have put this in. You like to delete those things that don't put you in the best light. But God chose to put it here. He ran to Beersheba, and there he's going to hide. We're all the way down south of Jerusalem. So he's gone from Jezreel, up north of Jerusalem. He's gone 90 miles deep into the territory of Judah. What is he doing? Well, remember, we have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He has fled totally out of the region of the northern kingdom where Ahab and Jezebel rule. Down deep into the heartland of the southern kingdom. But he's not done running. He's going to run a lot further south before he's done. Let me just review with you. I made a list of 12 things that Elijah has experienced just over the last 3.5 years. And remember, chapter 17 of Kings opened up. Now Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, we don't know what went on. He was already a recognized prophet. But we're not told anything else about his background. But here's some of the things that Elijah has experienced over the last 3.5 years from the beginning of that drought, in the beginning of chapter 17. First, the drought began in response to his prayers. James 5:17 reminds us of that as well as 1 Kings 17. Elijah, a man of like nature, prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Secondly, God used the birds of the air to feed Elijah while he was hidden at the brook Kereth in chapter 17, verse 4. God said, I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. Verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening. He would drink from the brook. Remarkable. Thirdly, God provided a widow and commanded her to take care of Elijah in Zarephath, where he moved after he left Kereth. In chapter 17, verse 9, go to Zarephath, which belonged to Sidon. I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. I mean, it seemed like Elijah lives a life in the realm of the supernatural. The God of heaven speaking to him. The God of heaven supernaturally providing for him. The God of heaven responding to his prayers. In verse 14 of chapter 17, God supernaturally multiplied the widow's flour and oil. Under Elijah's word, verse 14 of chapter 17, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. And it wasn't. I mean, every day you go to that bowl of flour and take from it and make bread. And the next day there's just as much flour as there was the day before. The same with the oil. And what a miracle comes next. The fifth event that I've listed. Elijah raised this widow's son from the dead. First record of a bodily resurrection in Scripture. The resurrection of the widow's son in verses 17 to 24. In verse 22 of chapter 17, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The life of the child returned to him and he revived. You talk about a man who has access to God. I mean, here's a man who can pray over a child that's dead. And God hears and sends his life back so that he lives again. A sixth thing that Elijah had experienced, he had boldly confronted Ahab for his sin. In chapter 18, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. You have followed the Baals. I mean, he's talking to Ahab. Ahab, who has the power, authority, and soldiers to execute Ahab on the spot. Elijah on the spot. Elijah doesn't take one step back. I'm not the problem. You're the problem. And you've brought this all on Israel. Verse 21, Elijah challenged the whole nation to decide. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve the Baals? Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, followed him. And he doesn't have a great response here. The people just stand there silent. So you see here, Elijah standing alone, humanly speaking. The best he has is the people of Israel just observing to see what's going to happen. Ahab, who hates him with a deep hatred. That boldness. An eighth thing that Elijah had experienced. He boldly challenged and mocked the 450 prophets of Baal. That's in verses 22 to 27. Challenges them to the event. He mocks them, verse 27. It came about at noon. Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is God. Either he is occupied or gone aside or on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep. He needs to be awakened." Doesn't matter that it's 450 to 1. So what? Your God doesn't exist. You're fools. He makes fun of them. Drives them into a frenzy. And then, as we mentioned, a ninth event. He had confidently not only called on God to consume his sacrifice by fire, but first he drenches it with water so that it is soaked and saturated, not only the sacrifice, but all the ground around the sacrifice. And then here is a man who has full confidence that his God will respond. And then he prays and fire comes down from heaven. Tenth, Elijah had the 450 prophets of Baal executed in verse 40. Brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Elijah is not a softy. I mean, here's a man that's not, you know, afraid of the sight of blood. Here, he can have 450 men executed right on the spot. 11th, Elijah's prayer brought an end to the 3.5 year drought. Verses 41 to 45. I mean, this drought began with his prayer. It ends with his prayer. And James draws that to our attention as well in James 5:18. When he prayed again, it rained on the earth. And the last miracle that ended chapter 18, verse 46. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now you remember, they were on Mount Carmel. They're going over to Jezreel. Ahab's going in his chariot. And Elijah already told him, "You go as fast as you can to beat the rain." And yet God supernaturally enables Elijah to outrun the chariot and get to Jezreel before Ahab. All that's gone on in just the last 3.5 years. I don't know what happened before. The scripture picks up the record of Elijah in chapter 17. But you see, he's packed a lot in 3.5 years. And now we see him on the run. And he's running because he's afraid. He's discouraged. He's disillusioned. We see chapter 18 as a tremendous victory, and it was. But you know what? Humanly speaking, nothing's changed. Elijah hasn't made a dent. It hasn't made any impact on Jezebel at all. And Ahab will go with Jezebel. So what have I accomplished? I'm right back where I started. Jezebel intends to have me executed, and she'll just appoint new prophets. And I know how fickle the people are. They'll just follow along. I'm accomplishing nothing. And he's discouraged. He's disillusioned. He's afraid. And now he's on the run. He comes to Beersheba, which I said is 90 miles south of Jezreel, where he had been. So if you look on the map, you've gone down south of Jerusalem, significant way. And he's on his way to the Negev, all the way down south, all the way. He's going to Mount Sinai, ultimately. So he's really going as far down as he can go. Verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree. And here you see his total discouragement. He requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Lord, it's time for me to die." Now here's a man who knows his prayers can get answers. And his request of the Lord, who has answered his prayers mightily, as we just saw in a variety of ways, now he says, "Lord, my request is you'd take my life. I don't see any purpose in my going on. I just can't do it anymore. Please let me die." God graciously provides for Elijah. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. He said to him, "Arise and eat." You see, Elijah's life just seems to be lived in this realm of supernatural events. Here he is in this isolated, more isolated region. He falls asleep, and who wakes him up? An angel. And you know what the angel has done? He's prepared dinner. "Arise and eat." He looked and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones, a jar of water. He ate, drank, and lay down again. I mean, this was wearisome. I mean, he'd been traveling on foot. You don't carry the provisions. He's just been running for his life. I mean, Jezebel gave him 24-hour notice. You know, it's like the old Western. Get out of town by tomorrow. Elijah's on the run. He took it seriously. And now the angel of the Lord prepares dinner for him so he can eat and then go back to sleep. Verse 7, "The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat. The journey is too great for you.'" You've got a long way to go. More than you could endure physically, so I want you to take more nourishment. So he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, where God gave the law to Israel. So he's gone all the way down south into the Negev region. God has provided supernatural strength for him. He's going to go 40 days and 40 nights on the basis of this meal that he has just eaten. Another evidence. Not only does the angel come, awake him, and provide the meal for him, now he's going to be supernaturally sustained so he can go 40 days and 40 nights on that meal. Eat your heartiest meal tomorrow. Then see if you can go 40 days, 40 nights without eating or drinking another thing. You won't make it. But it's a supernatural provision for Elijah. It's about 200 miles to Mount Horeb from Beersheba. Normally that trip would take 14 or 15 days. It's going to take him 40 days. The extra time may have been due to Elijah's weakened condition. May have been he's just, you know, not now. He's out of danger, if you will, from Jezebel. Because Jezebel can't move the armies of Israel down into the southern kingdom without a war. So in that sense, he's safe from Jezebel. But, you know, he's just worn out. He's discouraged. So, obviously, he's not making much time. You know how it is when you're discouraged, depressed, down. Just seems like you don't have the energy. You're just going along. For whatever reason, it takes him over twice as long, almost three times as long, to make the trip. These 40 days and 40 nights may have been part of God's time of preparation for Elijah for a ministry that is yet before him. You know, Elijah's going to get an answer to his prayer. the end of his ministry is in sight. It's going to be a different end than he asked God. He asked God to take his life. God's going to respond to that prayer, but in his own way. He's going to bring Elijah's ministry to an end in his own way. So before these events down here are done, Elijah will be instructed to anoint his successor. So in effect, God has told Elijah, I'm going to answer your prayer. Your ministry will come to a conclusion here. Not immediately, as Elijah was asking. So this 40 days and 40 nights might have been part of God's preparation time. 40 days and 40 nights seem to be used a number of times in Scripture for specific events. Moses was on Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights without food when God gave him the law. So a special time there, back in Exodus 34. Christ was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights without food at the beginning of his ministry. Those two occasions were similar in that they were 40 days and 40 nights and there was no food involved. So those two events with this, with Elijah, those two when 40 days and 40 nights didn't include any food. The spies searched out the land. Remember when the spies were sent to search out the land and they were there for 40 days and then brought back a bad report. So they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. The flood of Noah in Genesis 7, the rains fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So these 40 days and 40 days and 40 nights are mentioned often enough to indicate God uses those as special times for accomplishing special purposes. And that would seem to be involved here for Elijah as he is in this bare desert, rugged region, if you will, for 40 days and 40 nights without food. And we're not told anything about that except that he comes to Horeb at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights. And he comes to the mountain of God into a cave and he lodged there. It says he came there to a cave, literally to the cave. And from that, remember Moses in Exodus 33, beginning with verse 18, he asked if he could see God and God said, you cannot see my face and live. But he put him in the cleft of the rock and covered him, and then Moses was given the privilege of seeing the back of God, as it's referred to there. Some would take it that this is probably that cave, because Elijah is going to have a similar experience to Moses. He's on the same mountain, and the cave there could possibly be. Not something we can know, but it's an interesting connection that God has brought him to this same location, at least the same mountain and perhaps the same cave or cleft in the rock. He's there. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. And it's interesting how the Lord deals with us. Elijah, what are you doing here? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Elijah, what are you doing here? I mean, Elijah is the prophet to the northern kingdom, to the court of Ahab and Jezebel. We're 300 miles south. What are you doing here, Elijah? And now you see Elijah. Nothing's changed in his thinking during this time. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. What am I doing here, Lord? Lord, I've tried to be faithful to you. The people have forsaken you. They've forsaken the worship of you. They've destroyed the altars where they could worship you. They killed your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're after me. Lord, Lord, I'm here because it's all failed. I've been defeated. We've been defeated. I don't know what else to do. I'm the only one left. And I'd be dead if they could have their way. That's what I'm doing here, Lord. So you see, he is discouraged. So the Lord said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. So you have this mighty wind, be like the tornado or the hurricane, just uproots and boulders and everything else are torn up by it. After the wind, an earthquake. These demonstrations of the sovereign power of God. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. These striking physical phenomena are often accompaniments to the coming of the presence of the Lord. Remember on Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19, the mountain trembled and quaked. The lightning flashed. The fire crossed the mountain and the people were terrified. Judges 5, you have that awesome physical indications of the presence of the Lord. 2 Samuel 22, beginning with verse 8. You see these same kind of physical phenomena. Psalm chapter 18, verses 7 and following refer to these phenomena. We won't take time to turn these sections. But if you go there, you see these often are accompaniments. Earthquakes, violent wind, fire with the lightning flashing. So that it is a display of His awesomeness. And all of this, it wasn't bringing the presence of the Lord to Elijah yet. After the fire, at the end of verse 12, a sound of a gentle blowing. And really what you have is the awesome God who could have come with the fierceness of the earthquake or the mighty winds or the devastating lightning and fire. It comes to Elijah in his discouraged, disheartened condition in a very gentle and kind way, if you will. Turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103 seems a fitting reminder. Psalm 103, verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. James reminds us, Elijah was a man of like nature. And Elijah has been a faithful prophet. He has obeyed the word of the Lord. He has done what God told him to do. Even his fleeing, while it is a lapse of faith in one way, it wasn't a rebellion against the word. The Lord hadn't told him he had to stay in Jezreel. So we see a lapse of faith, but the Lord knows our frame. We are but dust. And so he comes to Elijah in this gentle way to encourage him. And in verse 13, back in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah heard it, this gentle wind, and knows the presence of the Lord is here, he wrapped his face in the mantle. And it's a sign of his reverence and humility before the Lord. He is not challenging God in any way here. He's not accusing God of anything. Remember, what he has said has simply told God what has happened and its impact on him, if you will. So he comes out with his face covered in reverence and humility before God. And he stood in the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So I repeat. Elijah's answer is exactly the same. Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. If they kill me, there'll be no prophets representing the Lord God of Israel in that kingdom." You know, interesting the response of the Lord. The Lord sends him back north. All the way north, beyond the northern kingdom. He's going to send him to Syria. Going to Damascus. The Lord said to him, and you might think he'd say, I understand, Elijah, it's been hard. I feel for your pain. You know, he treats him gently, but Elijah, your work's not done yet. So I want to tell you what your next assignment is. You walked all the way down here, now you've got to walk all the way back. Go on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you've arrived there, I have some things for you to do. These will have to do with his ministry that is yet to take place. He's going to anoint a new king for Damascus, over Syria. Going to anoint a new king who will bring judgment on the house of Israel, a new king over Israel, who will be the king that will bring judgment on the house of Ahab. And then he's going to anoint his successor, which is the indication that the end of his ministry is on the horizon, because now your successor has been designated, and you will spend time getting him ready to take your place. So the Lord told him to go to the region of Damascus up there in Syria. "You shall anoint Hazael king over Aram." And that's the region that we would call Syria. And this is significant. This is not part of Israel. But Hazael's significant is he will be used of the Lord to oppress Israel and punish Israel for their sin and their rejection of him. That'll be recorded in 2 Kings chapters 8 to 13. So this is yet a future event. So he's appointing a king, anointing a king, really outside the realm of both the northern and southern kingdom of Israel. But he's anointing this king because this king over the region of Aram or Syria will be used of God to bring his punishment and judgment on the northern kingdom for their sin. Secondly, you shall anoint Jehu, verse 16, the son of Nimshi. You shall anoint him king over Israel. Now, if you have your list of Israel's kings handy, you'll note Ahab is the 8th king over Israel. Jehu will be the 11th king. There's two kings over the northern kingdom after Ahab. Why doesn't Elijah anoint one of them? Because Jehu is the man appointed by God to bring judgment on the house of Ahab. And it will be a devastating judgment on Ahab's family and on Jezebel. As you're familiar with the story, he will be the instrument God will use to bring an end to Ahab's ungodly line and ruling over the northern kingdom. That will be in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. So you see what's happening. You are anointing these individuals for future events, and that will be after Elijah is off the scene. His third responsibility, the end of verse 16, you anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehola, you shall anoint him as prophet in your place. I've heard your prayer. Your ministry will come to an end. While you're there, you anoint your successor. So if you will, you can see, I don't know if you want to say light at the end of the tunnel, but the culmination of your ministry. Because your successor, which is a reminder, God's work in Israel is not done. What's Elijah going to do? Anoint two kings, future kings, who will bring devastating punishment and judgment on a northern kingdom and on the house of Ahab, and a prophet who will continue to represent God in Israel. Oh, that's what is coming. So verse 17, we're told that these three men would be God's appointed instruments to purge Israel of the Baal worship that Elijah opposed so strongly, but to him it seemed like he's beating his head against the wall. Nothing's happening. Verse 17, it shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. While Elijah felt that he was overwhelmed, all but defeated, Baal would be defeated. And this triad would be the instruments God would use. Elijah thought he was all alone. I alone am left, he has repeated to the Lord. But there are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Kissed him in worship, adoration. Now, that's a lot more than just one. But you think there's 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. I mean, you can only count 7,000 believers in how many people? Remember, we said when Israel came out of Egypt, probably talking 2 million people. That counts Judah and Benjamin along with the northern 10 tribes. That would have been around 1445 BC. We're roughly 600 years later. And with how many people in the northern kingdom? 2-3 million? I don't know. You only have 7,000? That's not even 1,000 in each tribe. I mean, it's remarkable. Now, there are a lot more than just Elijah. Elijah thought it's only me, but you understand. If you put these all together, you have 7,001. And you can take your figure or check on some of the commentators and see what the estimate might be on Israel and divide that out for a percentage out of 2 or 3 million people or however many it be. You see, what has Israel come to? 7,000 people who had not joined in the worship of Baal? I mean, 7,000 true believers are left in the entire northern kingdom, all 10 tribes. Add it all together. God knows the hearts of everyone. He said there's 7,000. So it's a pitifully small number. But God has a count of everyone. He knows every one of them. He can give Elijah the count. He doesn't have to take a census. He simply tells Elijah how many there are. So take heart. You're not standing alone. There are 7,000 who have stood faithful and refused to bow the knee. We pick up to what is most important to us in verses 19 to 21, the call and anointing of Elisha, the successor to Elijah. He departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12. Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. So Elijah comes up and he takes the prophet's mantle off of himself around his shoulders and throws it over Elisha. No mistaking what is taking place here. Elisha has no misunderstanding at all. The prophet's mantle is being transferred from Elijah to Elisha. Elisha knows exactly what is happening. He left the oxen, ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother and then I will follow you." He said to me, "Go back, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him, took the pair of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, gave it to the people, they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Elisha says, "Is it all right if I say goodbye to my parents?" Elijah says, "Fine, go ahead." This is not a hesitancy at all on Elisha's part. In fact, what he is doing here is demonstrating his absolute complete break with the life that he has had and his involvement with the family business, if you will, and the farming. He takes the oxen and offers them as a sacrifice. And he shares the meal in a fellowship meal here with the people. And they ate. And he's literally burning his bridges. He has accepted the call that God has placed upon him through Elijah. And I am severing all my involvement. It doesn't mean he does nothing to do with his family ever, but he's not going back to be a farmer. Not going back to plowing with the oxen. So I've had this feast, if you will, in a time of sacrificing to the Lord and fellowshipping out of this sacrifice with the people. And that's my break. There's no going back. Now he's joined Elijah. He ministers to him. Let's face it, he's the junior prophet, if you will. And so he's going to learn by being with Elijah and doing whatever Elijah wants him to do, he will do. And obviously it will be God's power that enables him. But you see here, there's a training process for Elisha that will now take place. All right, let me just run through some of the things I've noted as we wrap this up. Some points for our own consideration. First, the most godly people may become fearful and discouraged in their ministry. And all of us in our service for the Lord go through these times. Elijah did, verses 3 and 4. And often there is no rational explanation. In other words, sometimes after it seems like the Lord has used us in a greatest way, something happens that seems like it shouldn't have that impact on me, but I'm just discouraged. I just lose heart. Just think, you know, nothing's really happening. You know, Elijah's not sitting here reflecting on the wonderful things that have happened over the last 3.5 years. He's thinking, you know, I just can't go on. The most godly people. So that's not a sign they're not godly. It's a sign we are of human nature. When it happens, at least we know it happened to others that are godly as well. Had an opportunity to visit with a pastor who came to see me here recently. And he said, discouraged, you know, his work, the years I've put in. He said, nothing's happening. He says, I'm discouraged. The people I thought I were supportive of me have indicated, well, maybe. And I know him. He faithfully teaches the word. He thinks, you know, I think maybe I just ought to resign. You know, maybe we looked at Elijah. There are those times, you know, and that's why the Lord enables us. It's easier to encourage someone else often than it is to encourage ourselves, right? I mean, I can tell someone else and encourage them for the word, but it's when I'm down that I have the hard time taking that encouragement I give to someone else and following my own advice quote. Those are the times that others often come and encourage us. All right, number two. God graciously and lovingly provides for his discouraged servants, even the physical necessities. I mean, to not eat, you know, that just wears you down more. Then I'm physically down. That adds to my emotional low, if you will, my spiritual low. Now I'm just down. And here you see the Lord graciously in verses 5-8. The Lord's attitude is not, well, let Elijah go hungry for a while. That'll teach him to run. I don't want any cowards in my service. No. There he is, worn out, tired. Angel wakes him up, feeds him. Now, I'm not saying an angel is going to come and feed you, so you may have to get out of bed and do it, but you get the point. Number three, sometimes our service for the Lord may seem futile and ineffective. Verse 10, you know, everything's going against me. Verse 14, same story he repeats. You know, I can't measure the effect of my ministry. You can't measure the effect of your ministry. I mean, how do we measure that? By the response, can't tell. Elijah looked at it with all the mighty thing that happened. He said, nothing's happening. All I can see is the failure. I mean, there's no altars to the Lord in the northern kingdom. There's no prophets left to serve the Lord in the northern kingdom. They're after me. What's happened? I spent these years doing nothing. Fine, stop the heavens so there's no rain. They still worship Baal. They've still killed the prophets. They're still after me. So what's the purpose of it all? Oh, sometimes we're tempted to look at our ministries and say, nothing's happened. I sat with a pastor one time years ago who has a great ministry. And he said, Gil, you ever feel like just packing it in and leaving? Yeah, sometimes I don't think anything's happening in my ministry. You know, everyone goes through it. And you go through it as you serve the Lord. And you labor, you toil, and you work with kids, you work with adults, and sometimes you think, is anything happening? Fourth, sometimes we may be tempted to think we're all alone in our stand for the Lord. You know, it's only me. That's why we call it the Elijah complex. You know, I think I got an Elijah complex. You know, I'm the only faithful preacher left. I'm the only one truly serving the Lord left. Sometimes we can look around the church and think, we get that idea, it seems like it may be in a time we've been working especially hard, and we look around and say, nobody cares, I'm the only one here pouring myself into this. And just part of what goes on. Verse 5, a good reminder, verses 11 and 12. God is a God of awesome power and majesty. You know, it seems like defeat's taking place, but the awesome power of God is just as awesome. God is not back on his heels. He's not going through a low time. He's not trying to regroup. I mean, he reveals something of his awesomeness here before he comes before to Elijah in the gentle way. And that's a sixth point. God condescends to speak to us in a gentle and loving way. And sometimes we're to be the instruments of God. We need to remember that. You remember 2 Corinthians 1. Paul says, God comforts us in all our afflictions so we can comfort those who are afflicted. God doesn't beat on Elijah here and tell him there's no excuse to run from someone like Jezebel. There's no reason or excuse to be afraid. There's no excuse for discouragement. Doesn't deal with him that way. He's given him time to recover. He's provided food for him. He's let him get to a place where he is totally free from the distractions and threats. And then he tells him, now, here's what you've got to do next. And it's not a recovery program. It's go back up north, go all the way to the region of Damascus, anoint these three people. You get on with the ministry now and the work I have for you. Ultimately, God will defeat all his enemies. That's verses 15 to 17. It may seem to Elijah like it's a losing battle. It is never a losing battle. I mean, God may, for his purposes, allow his servants to be beaten down for a time. But God is never beaten in the battle. So he can set out here, Elijah. This will take place after you're off the scene. But you know, Baal will be defeated. Ahab's family will be destroyed. Israel will be punished. He will deal with his enemies. A good reminder, an eighth point that I've written, the Lord's work does not stand or fall with us. Now, put that in perspective, that God uses us, but the Lord's work doesn't stand or fall with us. After Elijah, there will be an Elisha. God's work won't be over. I'm the only one left. I guess when I'm gone, there'll be nothing. No, there'll be Elisha. God's work will go on. And you know what? We're almost 3,000 years from Elijah. The work of the Lord goes on, right? God's servants down through the years have proclaimed His truth. So, a good reminder, we are not indispensable. We are blessed and privileged to be used of the Lord. But, should the Lord tarry, there will be someone after us. And we rejoice at that. And praise the Lord for it. And lastly, as Elisha, we have to burn our bridges. I mean, following the Lord is not something you do at your convenience. I realize Elisha has a uniqueness about him, but so do we. And so the Lord said, if you want to come after me, you take up your cross and follow me. That's it. That's what's involved. So it doesn't mean that for many of us, we don't continue. We have responsibilities, occupations, but they are our sideline that help provide the support that enable us to do our service for the Lord. Because what our lives are about are what? Our service for Him. Encouraging. James reminds us, Elijah was a man of like nature, like ours. You know why he's writing that? To encourage us to be giants in prayer. He wasn't some kind of unique Superman. He was a man of like nature, but he prayed. And God answered his prayer. So we ought to take heart from that. And that's the context in which you find it in James 5. To be bringing our prayers, our requests before the God of heaven, so that he might respond and do his work. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the man Elijah. And thank you. In your sovereign plan, you have recorded his up times and his down times. The times when he stands boldly alone against all the forces of the devil and is fearless. And the times when he is timid and afraid and running for his life. Discouraged and disheartened. And yet in it all, you are the unchanging God, sovereign over all. Lord, we would take these lessons to heart in our own service for you. And realize that the discouraging times come, the disappointments come, the times of fainting and lack of spiritual strength and stamina come. But in it all, you are the sovereign God. And we can trust you to provide the strength and the enablement, the power to complete the task you've given us. We praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.